mighty, not maybe noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not to not things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For the offering, pray for us.
Thank you, God, for our church, thank you for the service. Bless everyone here.
Amen. So I'm going to be, we'll look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Don't turn away from there, but we are going to go back to Mark again tonight and look a little bit more in Mark chapter number 8. But the part I want to point out here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 is there in verse 21 where it says, "For after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." So Paul is saying here that, you know, amongst these three groups of people, right, we who are saved, the Jews and the Greeks, you know, he kind of segregates the population in kind of those three groups, right? And he's saying, of those three, you know, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but, you know, we don't preach those things. We simply preach Christ crucified, you know, and obviously that's something that was a sign that was given, as we'll see here in a minute, that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. That was a sign that was given, but even then, they didn't believe it, right? And then they would say, you know, we need to see a sign of you, do some kind of miracle. Even when they were crucifying Christ, they said, you know, come down from the cross and we will believe. But even the resurrection is not enough. You know, they require a sign, but even when one was given, they did not accept it. It became a stumbling block unto them. We're not trying to give evidences or proofs of our faith. We simply believe the Bible because the Bible, right? We just believe what God has said. And that's, you know, that's what is required for true saving faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, right? We, you know, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You know, we're not trying to offer a sign. I'm not trying to offer wisdom to the Greek, to the intellectuals of this world, to try to have some kind of reasoning with them about why they should believe the Bible, okay? People are either going to believe the Bible or they're not. You know, the Greeks, you know, they seek after wisdom. They just want their philosophy. They just want to have their, you know, intellectualism. They just want to, you know, rationalize things. They just want to mull things over. They don't want to actually get down to the brass tacks of having to put their faith in something. They just rather sit around and kind of pontificate, think about these things, and seek after wisdom for wisdom's sake, okay? We don't preach these things. We don't offer a sign. We don't have anything to offer people beyond the Word of God, right? This is why, you know, to me, it's kind of fruitless to argue with people who have rejected Christ or rejected the existence of God outright. It's a kind of a fruitless conversation, in my opinion. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible says to speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Right? So I'm not going to go out of my way to offer to the Greek just the wisdom that he's seeking. And, you know, I can perform no miracle for, you know, those that would require a sign. And yet that sign has been given, okay? And this is exactly what the Jews did in Jesus' day. They demanded a sign from him, and he said, there's only one sign you're going to get, okay? And I'll make application for us tonight, what we can take away from this personally, but later on in the sermon. But let's go ahead and go back to Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter number 8. Again, you know, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul's not saying there, like, well, they require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, therefore, that's why we preach crucified. He's saying, you know, they have these two, you know, the Jews want their sign and the Greeks want their wisdom, but, you know, however, unfortunately for them, you know, we're not offering up either of those things. We're simply just preaching the gospel. And those that will believe it, and those that won't, won't. Now, if you remember in our story, we just wrapped up with the feeding of the 4,000 there and the first nine verses, and we're looking at verse 10 there. It says, after the feeding, right? And straightway, meaning immediately after, he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, right? So now they're going to confront, they're confronting Christ, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, it's not like Jesus hasn't done anything, right? In fact, in other passages, Jesus said, if you know, you believe me not for my word's sake, believe me for the miracles which I've done, okay? Jesus, it's not like he's hiding these things from them. He's done many miracles in front of them. He just got done feeding thousands of people. His fame has gone abroad. He's brought people back from the dead. He's given the blind their sight. He's called the deaf to hear, the lame to talk. He's cast out devils. He's done so many things, and yet these Jews are coming to him and saying, hey, we want a sign from heaven, right? They want something, you know, oh, of course, anybody could do these things, right? Anybody could do the things you're doing here on earth, but, you know, give us a sign from heaven. Be like, you know, Elijah, come down, call down fire from heaven, do something of that nature. And notice it says in verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit, right? He's just, oh, it's just kind of like this groaning, where he's just like, ah, oh, sighing deeply in his spirit. And, you know, this is just a, just shows you that God is aggravated with this, that he is, you know, frustrated with people who refuse to believe, people who harden their hearts, because that's really what's going on here, is the Jews have hardened their hearts, right? You know, Christ comes on the scene, he starts doing his miracles. John, you know, introduces him, does all this great preaching, and they're kind of wondering, you know, are you, you know, that prophet? You know, are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? And he says, I'm the one crying in the wilderness, you know, as you know, the prophet Isaiah would come, right? So he's saying, you know, they're wondering about all the things. So, you know, the preaching of John hasn't been enough. The preaching of Christ hasn't been enough. The miracles which he's already performed hasn't been enough. They're hardening their hearts as they go along, right? And even now, in Mark 8, when after so many things have happened, so many great miracles, they're still sitting there going, well, show us a sign from heaven, right? I mean, we had John. We had all the preaching that he did. We had all the preaching that you've done. We've had all these miracles that are taking place in our midst. We see the following, but, you know, we still require a sign, right? And some people are just never going to be satisfied. There's nothing you'll ever say or do to convince some people. And unfortunately for those people, you know, there's nothing you could do for them. You just have to kind of leave them to themselves. And that's an important thing to remember, especially when we're dealing with anybody, really, okay? But obviously, when we start dealing with our own family members, this gets to be something that's it's a point of frustration for us, you know, because we love those people, we're burdened for them, we want them to be saved, but often those are some of the hardest people to get saved, right? Because they know who it's coming from, right? They say, yeah, but it's you, right? You know, or you know, if it's a parent, right? And it's a child trying to get their parent saved. It's like, well, you know, you're my kid. You know, don't be lecturing me about eternity, right? So obviously, you know, it can be very frustrating in those situations, but we have to understand, you know, there's only so much we can do to help certain people. And some people, there's just nothing you can do to help them. They have to come to God on their own. Now, I'm not saying let's give up and just, you know, and just count it as a last cause, but you have to, you know, understand that sometimes you're just going to come up against a wall with certain people, and there's no getting around it, you know, and that's when you just kind of leave them in the hands of God, allow God to work in their heart, allow God to minister and do that work which we cannot do. You know, we can offer to preach the gospel, we can preach the gospel, we can do these things, and if people harden their heart, there's nothing you can really do about it, right? But that doesn't mean that God can't minister to them, you know, in a way that we cannot, right? The Holy Spirit can visit them, can take the words which we have spoken, they can take the scripture that they do know and begin to chip away at that hardened heart, right? But there are some people where it's just never going to be enough. There's never going to be enough wisdom, rationalization, reasoning that's going to satisfy them. It doesn't matter what miracle you did, they're never going to believe. They're hardening their heart. So the Jews are coming to him, they're seeking for a sign. Why are they seeking for a sign? Because their heart has hardened, okay? And he's sighing, and he says there in the end of verse 12, Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Oh, you want a sign? You don't get one, right? Now go to Matthew chapter number 12, where Jesus says something similar, but he gives us a little bit more detail here. He does say here, hey, there's no sign that's going to be given unto you. However, there is going to be at least one sign that's given them. And the sign that is given them is the most powerful sign you could possibly give anybody. You know, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I mean, what more do you need somebody to do to convince you that he is the Messiah? I mean, coming back from the dead, right? I mean, yeah, but, you know, do that and what else? What else have you got? You know, it's like, well, I just rose from the dead, right? And obviously that was enough for a lot of people. A lot of people did believe on him. But there's some people, they harden their heart to the point where it doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter what you show them. It wouldn't even matter what you did, right? Even though one rose from the dead, right? As the rich man told Abraham and begged Abraham when he was in torments and lift up his eyes, being in torments in hell, and asked him to send Lazarus that his brothers would not come into this place of torment. And what did Abraham tell him? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man said, nay, Lord, but if one rose from the dead, they would believe, right? And I'm paraphrasing. But Abraham rebuked him and said, no, even if one should rise from the dead, yet they would not believe. Which is prophetic of the Jews, right? That if, even though Christ is going to give them the ultimate sign that could be given, they still reject him, okay? And what we take away from this is that there's just some people we can't help. It's sad, it's unfortunate, but some people in this world, they don't want to believe on Christ, even if they were given such a great sign as the one that Jesus said they would be given. Look at Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. So they're saying, Master, right? They're being respectful, quote unquote, but they're in their heart, they doubt him. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Well, it's like, well, wait a minute, we're seeking after a sign. Mm-hmm. You know, this is kind of like a roundabout way to insult them, right? He's basically just called them an evil and adulterous generation, right? That's connected. They're saying, hey, we would see a sign from thee. Well, oh, would you? Well, guess what? An evil and adulterous generation would seek after a sign. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's you. You guys are an evil and adulterous generation. And he says, and there shall no sign be given it, which is what he said in Mark. But you get this little detail here, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So that's the one sign they would be given. And what is that sign? For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Right? And obviously that's referring back to the prophetic story of Jonas. Although that literally took place, I believe, that Jonas was literally swallowed by a great fish, or as it calls it in the New Testament, a whale, that was actually a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there's many parallels between Jonas and Jesus. One of them being the picture that's given of Christ going down into hell and coming back up. Because we remember that's what happened in the case of Jonas, right? He was vomited up. That's the way it puts it. He was vomited up. He was spewed under the beach, right? It wasn't just like this bleh. You know, every time I think about it, I always think about him just being ejected out of the whale, just like flying through the air, you know, soaking wet, like seaweeding on him and just like hitting the beach, you know, maybe getting a bunch of sand in his face, you know, getting barfed out by a whale. It's pretty kind of a cool story, right? But anyway, I would love to just talk about that all night. But anyway, that's the sign that he's saying, look, you're not going to get a sign. You guys are an evil, adulterous generation, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you the resurrection, right? And it's like, I mean, that seems like that would be the greatest sign you could give anybody, right? I mean, what that shows us is that some people just harden their hearts to the place where no matter what you do, no matter what you say, they don't want to believe and they're not going to believe. Now, you know, it's kind of funny too, because even amongst people that would claim to believe the Bible, they reject the doctrine that Christ went to hell, right? They harden their hearts, which is kind of a form of hypocrisy. which is what Jesus warned his disciples about in Mark chapter 8, to take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, right? He says, beware of it. Take heed. Don't, you know, be cautious about this leaven that's in them, which is, he says elsewhere, we'll look at it, which is the leaven of hypocrisy, right? And, you know, it's kind of hypocritical of a person to say, oh, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, whatever it says, the Bible's our final authority. And then when you show people things out of the Bible, Christians, right, who I believe are saved even, who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, who would get up and make those proclamations that we believe the Bible, you know, this is our final authority and all matters of faith and practice. And then you show them something out of the Word of God and they're like, well, you know, and they don't want to believe it. And it's like that in this, and there's many doctrines like that, right? And the one about just Jesus going to hell, you know, that's a pretty obvious. I don't see anybody argues with this. It's so plain in Scripture, right? I mean, we just read it where he said, hey, the sign of the prophet Jonas, what is that? The Son of Man must be 3 days and the 3 nights in the heart of the earth, right? Even as Jonas was in the belly of the whale, right? Now, the heart of the earth is not the crust, right? That's the center, that's the core, which is where hell is, okay? That's where hell is described as being. That's why it can be a bottomless pit, right? Because when it's in the center, there really is no bottom, right? So, you know, you show people this stuff, and they just don't want to hear it. And they're kind of like the Jews. It's kind of like the leaven of the Pharisees has crept in, even amongst God's own people, okay, which is kind of the broader point I'm trying to make tonight, is that, you know, we can look at these people that are hardening their hearts, but Jesus warned his own disciples to take heed of that leaven of that will harden your heart, okay, and we don't want to be hard-hearted or stiff-necked like these people, which can happen, okay, it's possible. You know, I'll just remind us, in case anyone's doubting about this doctrine of Jesus going to hell, right? If you would, go to Acts chapter number 2. Let's just review it real quick. But in Jonah, if you remember, it says in verse 1 of Jonah 2, and Jonah prayed in the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, did Jonah literally go to hell? No. He went down to the depths. He went down to the bottoms of the mountains. But it's prophetic, right? It's poetic, but it's also prophetic, okay? It's prophesying of Christ, right? And that's why Christ, in his day, alluded back to Jonah and said, you know, there shall no sign be given you except for the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? The heart being the center. Now look at Acts 2, verse 22. You could say, well, you know, Jonah, that's kind of loose. You know, that's not a real clear statement. Acts 2 is. Okay? And they're quoting David in Acts 2. But if you look at verse 22, ye men of Israel, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the Jews. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. They're like, give us a sign from heaven. Well, he did signs, plural, right? And some people just harden their heart. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you say. They're going to harden their heart. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, let me just point that out. This is kind of a side note. Who is Peter saying killed Jesus? Is he blaming the Romans? It's the Jews, okay? How anybody with any integrity could get up and say that the Jews are not responsible for the death of Christ is just intellectually dishonest, okay? It's just the plain reading of Scripture. Peter, who happens to be a Jew, is blaming the Jews, okay? Now, obviously we understand it was Pilate who ordered his death at the behest of the Jews, and we understand also that it was Roman soldiers that literally drove the nails through his body and hung him on the cross, but it was all done by the Jews. They are the ones that conspired. They are the ones that arrested him, falsely accused him, brought him to Pilate, put Pilate in a position where he's either going to have to compromise or do their bidding, right? And he went along with it. Now, he was guilty, But what did Jesus say, right? That they, the Jews, had the greater sin, right? And here Peter is saying that he, being delivered by the determinate council, which were the Jews that arrested him that came in the garden, that's that council, right? And the foreknowledge of God, God knew it was going to happen, allowed it to happen. Ye have taken, and he's preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. You know, I bring this up because I've heard rumblings, and I haven't really looked into it a lot myself, but I guess there's some bill that's going through the House that would make it hate speech or anti-Semitic to say that the Jews killed Jesus. Well, you might as well start burning the Bible, folks. You might as well just ban this book, because this book says that through and through. You might as well just get rid of the New Testament, because the New Testament makes it very clear that the Jews killed Jesus. And that's not me just trying to be anti-Semitic or rouse the rabble and make people upset against the Jews. That's just what the Bible says. Okay, and people have been preaching that and saying that, and even unbelievers who have any intellectual honesty understand that. Okay, and it's a historical fact that that's what happened. Okay, it's not disputed, and it's odd. And people, and by the way, people, you know, they hear things like this and they use it as fear mongering. You got to look out for this. You know, they'll say, oh, you know, they're going to pass a law where if you say, get up and say that Jews killed Jesus, you know, bad things are going to happen. You know, and then when you actually look into the story, it's just that, you know, you can't say these things on like a university now, which you can't say a lot of things in these universities. You know, anywhere there's, you know, it's a federally funded institution that's receiving federal monies, it's like there's a lot of things that you, policies that you can violate by being a Christian or preaching the Bible. That's really nothing new, okay? But it's crazy that even a lot of conservatives are getting on this bandwagon of like, well, let's not go blaming the Jews for the death of Christ. It's like, wait a minute, don't you believe the Bible? And this is what I'm saying, that even so-called Christians, maybe even in fact true Christians, people who actually believe the Bible, who are saved, who have the indwelling the Holy Spirit, can be like the Pharisees and harden their hearts to the Word of God. You could show them something as plain as the nose on their face, and they'll, well, the Jews didn't do it, though. You know? Show us a sign. Well, how about all the signs I did? Well, how about the resurrection? It's not enough, right? Why do people do that? Because they harden their heart. They have ulterior motives. Okay? With the Jews, they love the praise of men, right? Conservatives, they have their political motives. Even pastors, preachers who get up and refuse to preach what the Bible clearly says, they have their own motives. They just want to, they don't want to rock the boat. They don't upset any people, whatever. Okay? Whatever those motives are, they have them. And as a result, they harden their heart, and in a way, they have been affected by the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And it's hypocritical to say you believe the Bible and then deny what it says. Peter goes on in verse 24 of Acts 2, and he says, whom God hath raised up and hath loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice greatly, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Okay? And David in the Psalms is prophesying again of Christ, is prophetic of Christ. And he says, quoting David, that David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And look, there's no way to back out of this. And you can't get around the fact that the Bible says that Jesus went to hell. I mean, because hell is called death, right? That's death. That's where the dead are, right? You know, that is the second death, being cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, okay? That's what hell is. It's death. And the Bible says that Jesus did what? Tasted death for every man. You know, and it's not just the physical death. Jesus went to hell and tasted death for every man. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? And people make this stupid argument and say, oh, you're saying the blood ain't enough? I'm saying it's both. I'm saying it's both. You can't separate them. It's the death on the cross and the fact that he became sin for us. It was his sacrifice and the fact that God that he took upon our sins, and he was punished for it. You know, by his stripes we are healed. Upon him all our iniquities were laid. Okay? And look, what is the punishment for sin? Hell. It's not just a physical death, it's hell. So for Christ to fully atone for our sin, that includes his blood atonement on the cross and the fact that he went to hell. And even if you don't want to just approach it with some kind of theological reasoning like that, what does the Bible just plainly say right here? Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. This isn't the hardest grammar. Well, if he's not going to leave his soul in hell, well, that doesn't make any sense because he never went to hell. It'd be like if I went to my wife and said, honey, you know, on the way, when we leave here tonight, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you at the grocery store. She's going to be like, well, we're not at the grocery store. I know, that's why I'm not going to leave you there. Right? I'm not going to leave you at that place that we never went. I'm not going to leave you in Fiji. Oh, we're going to Fiji? No. I'm just telling you, I'm not going to leave you there. You'd be like, you know, that's stupid, right? It's dumb. But that's the logic you would have to bring this to say that Jesus didn't go to hell. Well, of course he didn't leave his soul in hell. He never went there. To be left somewhere, you have to have gone there, right? Was anybody ever left behind, not like Kirk Cameron, but like left behind, like as a child, like your parents like drove away and forgot you? Yeah? Okay. Maybe you shouldn't raise your hand. I've had it happen. Hey, I was purposely left one time. I was a little older, but it was kind of like a punishment. Like I made some... anyway. They eventually came and got me, all right? But they took their time, and like people were leaving. This was at school, and people were like, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, it's just going to be a little while. And they were not happy when they got me. Long story, not going to go into it, okay? But it's like I was left there because I was there, right? This isn't hard to follow. And yet people, for whatever reason, will harden their heart against this doctrine that's just plainly spelled out. Thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Look at verse 31. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's saying he's not talking about himself here. He's talking about the fruit of his loins, the Christ that would rise up and sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So Peter here is just plainly saying, hey, what David is saying in this prophecy is in regards to the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Right? Which is why he did not, you know, his flesh not begin to, you know, go through rigor mortis and rotting and all that and begin to corrupt. His soul came back into it before all that could take place. Okay? That's why his flesh did not see corruption. But his soul was in hell. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Look, that's just a plain, simple doctrine. That's not hard to understand. Even the unsaved Catholic gets this. Catholics believe this. And it's such a dumb argument. Oh, that's Catholic doctrine you're teaching. Well, so is the virgin birth. So is the Trinity. You know, what other Catholic, quote-unquote, doctrines do you want to throw out with your argument from authority or whatever it's called? You know, your logical fallacy. You know, so what? They've got some things right. It should just show you how simple it is to understand that even an unsaved person can read what the Bible just plainly says and go, oh, the Bible says Jesus went to hell. And then we get blamed like, oh, this is some new IFB doctrine or something like that. This is something, you know, one of the pastors brought up in the movement. It's like, nope, this is just what the Bible says. Amen. My question is, why would you harden your heart against what the Bible says? And what that, you know, and the broader application is that we all have to be on guard against hardening our hearts against what the Bible says. You know, and maybe not necessarily so much when it comes to doctrine for us, but what about when the Bible convicts us of something? What about when, you know, it says something, it's preached, whatever, and we're just like, you know, and we feel guilty? Are we going to harden our hearts against that? Well, you know what? That's the leaven of the Pharisees. I should have had you keep something in Matthew chapter number 12, but, you know, I'll just move on for time's sake. Go back to Mark chapter number 8. You know, that is the leaven of the Pharisees, to harden your heart against, you know, what's just plainly obvious, which is just clear as day. That's what I love about Acts 2. Peter's just like, he was approved by signs and wonders. This isn't, you know, this thing was not done in a corner, as Paul said. Look at verse 13. And he left them, and entering in the ship, departed to the other side. Right, so we're back in Mark 8. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now this kind of always makes me chuckle. It's like they just got done feeding everybody, and then they themselves forgot to bring bread. And it's like, whoops. Are you sure you're Baptists? You know, like, I don't even know if these guys are saved, right? You didn't bring any food? Rather than Baptists eat, right? They forgot, but they forgot. I guess they're just in the excitement or whatever. Neither had they any in the ship with them more than one loaf. So they're all eyeing that one loaf, like, you know, who's going to get to it first? And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Okay. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, right? That's, and I won't take the time to turn us there, but go to Matthew. Well, just stay where you are. You can just stay where you are for now. He's warning them, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then in verse 16 it says, and they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread, right? So even though they forgot, so apparently this is on their mind. Hey, man, we only got the one loaf. Man, we had those seven baskets. You know, why didn't we bring some leftovers, right? Whoops, you know. And then when Jesus brings up leaven, you know how it is. Once you get food on your mind, it's like all you can think about. It's so funny to me, like how often we'll be, you know, as you know, we'll get together with friends and we'll be eating food and start talking about food. Like we're like talking about food while we're eating food. Well, have you been here? Have you been there? Have you tried this? You know, like naming all these different places. I mean, we did it today, you know, at lunch. We're like talking about other places we've eaten while we're eating, right? So they've got it on their mind. They're like, we didn't bring any bread. We've just got this one loaf. Then Jesus, his mind is elsewhere. You know, he's trying to get some spiritual truth across to them. He's like, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Because what is it? What's making Jesus say that? They just came to him and said, hey, show us a sign from heaven, right? And he's saying, you need to be worried of their leaven. Don't let their, and what is their leaven? You know, the hypocrisy, obviously, he said, you know, that's plainly said, you know, in Luke 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For they say and do not. You know, that is obviously a leaven we have to look out for, not to be people who say and do not. You know, we want to walk the talk. We want to, you know, walk the talk. Amen. Right? We want to live what we preach. Okay? But also, you know, and I think in the context of Mark 8, you know, part of that leaven is hard-heartedness. Because that's kind of what's going on in the story. You know, that leaven can have more than one effect, right? And obviously, if you're going to become hard-hearted towards the things of God, you're going to be a hypocrite. If you sit there and say, well, I believe the Bible, but then you don't do what it says, it's hypocrisy, right? You sit there and say, I believe the Bible, but except, you know, these doctrines that I, you know, are inconvenient for me to preach. That's hypocrisy. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. And you say, well, you know, could a Christian be guilty of that? Could that possibly happen? He's warning the disciples. The 12 disciples. He's like, hey, you guys take heed. Like, if those guys who are literally in the presence of Christ that are seeing these miracles are susceptible to this leaven of hypocrisy, of hardening their hearts and not believing, you know, so could we. Right? Of course we could. Verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Is your heart still hardened? That's what he's saying. Have ye your heart yet hardened? You know, in spite of all these things, have you also hardened your heart? Do you not understand? Can you not perceive what I'm trying to say to you? And, you know, the application I want to make here is that Christians can harden their own hearts. You know, it's real easy to just like, oh yeah, those Jews back then, they hardened their hearts. You know, Pharaoh back then, he hardened his heart. That's a warning to us. You know, we can do the same thing. Maybe not to that degree, obviously. We're not going to start, you know, denying the resurrection of Christ. But you know what? There's, and by the way, let me say this. I don't believe you have to believe that Jesus went to hell in order to be saved. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's it. That is the gospel, according to scriptures. That's what Paul said. For I deliver unto you also that which I also received, how that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, according to scriptures. Okay? No mention of hell there. Okay? But, you know, although it might be a secondary doctrine, it's an important one, and it's plain as a nose on your face. And the disciples are being warned, don't harden your hearts. And it just goes to show us that even Christians are capable of doing this. Now, we would say, we believe this doctrine. We've read Acts 2. You know, we believe what the Bible says. We believe what Jesus said when that, you know, he was going to be 3 days and 3 nights. We understand that. We get it. Yeah, but do we harden our hearts towards other things? I bet if every one of us was honest and searched our hearts, we would probably find things in our own hearts in our own minds, where we've hardened our hearts towards the things of God, to some degree. We said, well, you know, I know that's what the Bible says, but that's hypocrisy. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus is warning against that. This is something we have to be on guard against in our life. And he says, have ye your heart yet hardened? Right? Because this isn't the first time they've been in this situation. In fact, if you would, go to Mark 6. You know, when you had the other feeding, where then Jesus constrained them and get into the ship, if you remember. And he went into a mountain to pray. And then when the storm became boisterous, you know, there was that great storm that came. Jesus walks on the water to them. You know, remember that? And it says in verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled. They saw him walking on the sea. And immediately talked with them and said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So in Mark 6, their heart was hardened, right? Because they didn't consider the miracle of the loaves. And then in Mark chapter number 8, Jesus is asking again, after the same miracle has been performed, is your heart yet hardened? Right? Are you still hardened towards these things? Are you still not understanding? Okay. That's what he says in Mark 8, if you want to go back there. Verse 18, having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember? You know, it's frustrating to God when things are just so plain to see and to understand. And people just either choose not to get it, or maybe understand it and just harden their heart. Because these are kind of hypothetical questions that he's asking here. What's the problem here? Do you not, having eyes, do you not see? Are you blind or something? Don't you remember what just happened? Didn't you hear? Right? I'm sure that wasn't just a silent meal that they had on the shore there when this miracle's taking place. I mean, we get excited when the food's good, right? We're just like, oh, you gotta try this. Oh, it's so good. What'd you get? Is it good? Like, there's a lot of talking going on about the food. You know, and that's not even a miracle. But this is a miracle that just took place. Imagine the conversation. You know, they weren't all looking, oh, I got bread too. You know, it's like, you know, they were probably like, this is amazing. They were probably talking about it, right? And he's saying, didn't you hear what just happened? Do you not remember? I mean, is the problem that you've forgotten? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, he's referring back to the previous feeding, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They sent him 12. I can just imagine like how sheepishly they said that. Like, oh, yeah, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said 7. Oh, so you do remember. Oh, you do see. Oh, you did hear. You were there. So what's the problem then? Is your heart yet hardened? Is it just you don't want to remember? Is it just you don't want to see? Has the leaven of the Pharisees crept in into your heart? See, we as Christians, we see these things, we read these things, we hear these things, we even understand these things that are written in the Word of God. But if we're not careful and that we let that leaven of hypocrisy of the Pharisees creep in, we'll harden our hearts just the same. Maybe not to the degree that they did, obviously, where we're going to deny Christ. But, you know, we might be hypocritical in saying, you know, what Jesus said, you know, why say unto me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I command you? If we're going to call him Lord and say we're Christians, say we believe the Bible, you know, let's keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. He said in verse 20, and he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Is the problem that they didn't understand? Or is the problem that they just had a hard heart? You know, and this is something that is just part of human nature. This is something that constantly has to be on guard against and make sure we're not allowing our hearts to become hardened towards the things of God. Especially when you've been saved for a while, maybe you've been coming to church, you've heard the preaching, you've read your Bible. You know, you can grow dull of hearing these things. You might even come to church and like hear the same thing. Oh, I've already learned that, and just kind of tune out. You know, that's hardening your heart. That's becoming dull of hearing. If you would, go over to, we'll just look at a couple more passages. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Paul said in Hebrews 5, regarding Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. He's like, you know, for the time when you ought to be teachers, you have one that teaches you again, right? He's saying, you're as babes and have need of milk and not of strong meat. He's like, we have to go back and teach you the first things again, okay? Why? Because you've become dull of hearing. We can't teach you the more profound things. We can't go into these other things because you haven't even gotten the basics down. Like, what good would it do to get up and preach the deep things, the profound things, the hard things, and truly the interesting things when the basics aren't even being applied, when people still aren't even getting just the basics down of the Christian life? I mean, what good would it be for me as somebody who's pastoring a church to get up here and just expound some deep doctrine repeatedly, week in and week out, when people can't even get the basics of the Christian life down? Well, I mean, what do you think's more pertinent? What do you think's more important? What do you think's going to have, is of greater value to that person to be reminded that there's a way to live your life? You know, there's things you have to be doing as a Christian to grow and to be weaned off the milk of the Word of God and to be turned on to the strong meat. I mean, we don't immediately feed the steak to the children. You know, I know you haven't got teeth yet, but here's a ribeye. You know, do your best. You know, you wean them off of that stuff. And if for some, you know, it would be an anomaly, obviously, but if for some reason child just stayed a baby, you couldn't just like, well, maybe they'll grow teeth if I start giving them beef jerky. You know, like if I create the demand, then the teeth will come. That's not how it works. You wait for the teeth, then you give them the leather. You know, you give them the chewy stuff, right? It's the same way in the Christian life. It's the same way in church. You have to bring people along. You have to, you know, make sure that they're, you know, getting the nourishment. They're applying these things. They're growing before you start giving them the deeper things of God. Because it doesn't matter. You know, what good is it if you understand all this prophecy, all these, you know, you've got all these hard passages figured out, and yet, you know, you don't even, your life's racked with sin, you know, your relationships are a mess, you're in and out of church, you're, you know, got sin in your life. What good is that? It's not profitable at all. You know, you're not preaching the gospel, you're doing a poor job at preaching the gospel. What good is it to know all these other things? It's not going to help you. You know, if that's the case, you know, we need to break up the fallow ground. And when things get hard, when we're hard-hearted, you know, we got to break that up, the fallow ground of our heart. It's something that, you know, it's an illustration that's used in Hosea and Jeremiah when God's rebuking Israel, like trying to call them back to repentance. He says, sow to yourself in righteousness. This is Hosea. Break up your fallow ground. The fallow ground is just, you know, ground that's kind of been left to itself, right? It's kind of got that crusty layer on top. You know, the grass is there. It's got roots in it. Maybe there's some rocks. The branches have fallen on it, whatever, from the trees in the area. You got to break that up. You got to get that soft earth back up to the top so it can receive the seed and germinate and give life, right? That's the illustration there. You know, sometimes that's what we have to do when our hearts have become hardened. It's time to become tender-hearted and to break up that fallow ground in our own hearts. You know, that's why, so, you know, I find myself just preaching a lot of times the same things. Because that's what people need, whether they like it or not, whether it's what they're interested, whether it gets them excited or not. This is what people need a lot of times, is just to be told the same things. And you say, well, that's just so unoriginal. Well, you know, go tell it to Paul. You know, if you've read your Bible, you would notice that Paul repeats a lot of the same themes over and over in the epistles. It's like I just read. It's like Galatians and Ephesians are awfully similar. It's like all these books, that have, there seems to be a common thread through all of them. Where's the new stuff? You know? And by the way, when you get done reading it the first time, you go back and read it, it's not going to say something different. It's going to say the exact same thing that you read it the first time. But there's going to be new meanings, new understandings, new interpretation. All this other stuff's going to come to mind. It's going to have a completely different effect. Or it might have the same effect that it meant to have the first time you read it. The problem was, you know, the first time you read it, the first time you heard it preached, we just hardened our hearts, didn't do anything about it. Well, you know, that's why I'm going to get up here with this, the plow of God's word, and, you know, run this through the furrow of your heart again. You know, and if I turn around, you know, I get to the end of that hole, that row, and I turn around, and it's all grown over again. Well, guess what? We're coming right back through again. And we're going to preach about these things, and preach about these things, and preach about these things, and repeat these things until kingdom come. And even when people are getting, when people have broken up the fallow ground, when people are, you know, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's other people that are coming in that are starting out as babes, other people that have things to learn that you've already learned. So don't get upset if you hear the same things. And this is why I believe Paul told Timothy, did I have you go to 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 1, I charge thee before God and Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is who the preacher is accountable to. This is whose opinion matters. You know, if you're going to be a preacher, you shouldn't get too worried about what other people think about your preaching. You know, I'll be perfectly honest, the only people I really, I mean, I always appreciate, hey, nice, I appreciate the compliments and things, but criticisms, honestly, for people who don't preach, don't hold a lot of merit with me. They don't carry a lot of weight. You know, people online want to spout their mouth off or something about something I preach or my demeanor or whatever. It's just like, let's see you do it. No, seriously, I wouldn't mind somebody else stepping up and doing it. And it's so funny how many times, you know, I hear there's some guys who get in the preaching class and they start writing a 5-minute sermon. They say the same thing I said when I started doing that. I have so much more respect for these guys that write sermons every week, 3 times a week. You know, when I started doing this 3 times a week, you know what I said? I have so much more respect for these guys that get up and been doing this for years, 3 times a week. Because it is hard. You know, and you might, and here's the thing. When you start out preaching, you might have the temptation to try to, you know, come up with something new every single week. That's a recipe for disaster. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Well, I don't know what to preach. Preach the word. And here's the thing about the word. It's a lot of time, it's repetitive. It's redundant. There's a lot of things. I mean, God says a lot of the same things over and over and over again. He repeats himself. I mean, there's whole books where it's like he's telling Moses how to do it, and then it's telling about when Moses went and did it. It's just like it's like verbatim. All these, there's whole books that are parallel one to another. There's passages that are parallel to another. And it's just, it's being repeated and repeated and repeated. Why? Because people have a tendency to harden their hearts. and to not receive the correction that they need or to make the adjustments. He says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering. Keep preaching it, keep preaching it, keep reproving, keep rebuking, keep exhorting, keep preaching doctrine. People will eventually get it. Look at Philippians. I'll just read to you from Philippians. Well, no, you know what? Go to Philippians 3. We'll close in Philippians. Why not? Let's go there together. You know, we need to break up that fallow ground. And if our heart is hardened towards the things of God, if there's just something where we know what the Bible says, we know it's right, but we're just like, yeah, but I'm not going to do that. That's the leaven of hypocrisy. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. That's a recipe for a hardened heart. You know, especially when it comes to sin, that's especially dangerous. If it's some kind of sin that we need to get out of our lives, and we keep hardening our neck, you know, the Bible warns about that. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Either through the sin itself, right? Or maybe God will just get involved and that's it. Say, okay, well, if you're not gonna heed the preaching, you're not gonna heed the warning. God shoots a couple, you know, shots across the bow. It's like, well, maybe he's gonna take it into the hull and sink you, right? People do this all the time. They get warned all the time about things and they do it anyway. They make mistakes. And a lot of times there's repercussions that are lifelong. There's repercussions that are permanent. So if that's us, you know, if we're hardening our hearts in some area, we need to break up the fallow ground.
Amen.
And that's, you know, what he says in Hosea. He says it in Jeremiah. For thus saith the Lord of the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Sow not among thorns. I mean, what sense does it make to sow a plant where there's thorns? Jesus told us, you know, that that's one of the types of ground, the thorny ground, chokes the word and becometh unfruitful. The cares of this world, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches entering in, choketh it and it becometh unfruitful. You know, if we try to sow our Christian life, you know, and make God like an afterthought to the rest of our life, that's not going to work out for us. I mean, that's the parable, right? You know, there was he that sowed among the thorns, you know, that the it took root, the seed was sown, it grew, but then it was choked out. It brought no fruit to perfection because all these other things were left in there. The problem wasn't the ground. The problem is that no one did any weeding. No one got there and got the thorns out. Like, I'm going to go plant a garden. Where are you going to do it? Right in the middle of that, you know, patch of weeds. Are you going to get the weeds out first? No. Good luck. It's probably not going to work out for you. You know, that's the illustration there. You know, we want to break up the fallow ground. We want to get these things out of our life. We don't want to be hard-hardened. We want to be, you know, have a tender heart, have a heart that has soft earth in it, right? It's ready to receive that teaching, the admonishments that are going to come and are going to come repeatedly. Okay? Philippians chapter number 3, look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. It's like, well, I'm just going to take a tip from Paul then when it comes to my preaching. Paul said, hey, preach the word. If he charged Timothy before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort the long-suffering doctrine, then I'm going to take him at his word. He said, well, I'm just going to do what Paul said to do when he told Timothy. To do this with all long-suffering and doctrine. And Paul here is saying, look, for me to write the same things is not grievous. It doesn't bother me. And in fact, to me, you know, I'm thinking, yeah, it kind of makes the job a little bit easier. Right? To try to come up with a completely unique and original sermon or something I've never preached before, every single, like, good luck with that. But it's not, I don't think that's why Paul said it's not grievous to him. I think it was not grievous to Paul because he understood for you it is safe. Paul's saying, hey, it doesn't bother me to preach the same thing over and over. I'm not in this to, you know, for some popularity contest. I'm doing this because I'm trying to help other people. For you, it is safe. And of course, you can't help but read verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Three groups of people you got to look out for, right? And sometimes some people constitute all three of those, right? Dogs, you know, which is synonymous in Scripture with homos, right? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, like circumcision. He's talking about the Jews, right? Verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. But again, he's saying, look, it's not grievous for me to preach the same things unto you. He told Timothy, in the charge, he gave him charge in the sight of God, preach the word. Whatever the word says, just go through the Bible, and if it repeats itself, so what? People need to hear it. Why do people need to hear it? Because people have a tendency, all of us, to harden our hearts towards the things of God. We know it's right, we know it's what the Bible says, but we don't do it anyway. And that's why we have to keep preaching these things, right? And making sure that people, you know, get it right. You know, when it comes to sin or doctrine. You know, that's why a lot of preachers just tune this preaching out. They just tune out the new IFB. Or they won't go near certain doctrines with a 10-foot pole because they know they're wrong. They know we're right. They know we're right about reprobates. They know we're right about, you know, the pre-trib versus post-trib rapture. Or if they're not convinced of it, they're afraid to listen because they know they'll probably be convinced of it. And they wouldn't be the first one that came along. So they just choose to, like, I am not hearing this, I will not listen to this, la da da da. That's what they do. Like, I don't know how you read your Bible like that. Well, I'm just going to read the first half of Romans 1. You know, I'm just going to skip all those passages about, you know, the rapture and end times tribulation. I never understood the book of Revelation anyway very well, so, you know, I'll read a book about it instead, right? You know, the Bible says, you know, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. You know, when we get to the point where we can no longer be admonished, where we can just harden our hearts, and cannot allow the preaching the Word of God, the Word of God itself, to break up the fallow ground, you know, that's a sad state of affairs. And I'm bringing it up tonight. You say, what's this got to do with Mark chapter 8? That's what Jesus warned his disciples about. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Jesus asked him point blank, have ye your hearts yet hardened? And that's what the Pharisees did. Show us a sign. Give us a sign from heaven. Well, what about all the thousands of people I just said? What about the miracle, all the preaching, what, everything else I did? Now, show us a sign. That's a hard heart. You know, the leaven of the Pharisees, in my opinion, isn't just hypocrisy, although that is a form of hypocrisy, to say you believe the Word of God and then to deny it and deny what it plainly teaches when it comes to doctrine, any doctrine, anything, doctrine, anything about sin, whatever it teaches. That is a form of leaven when we harden our hearts towards the things of God. When we cease to be able to be admonished. That's what Jesus warned them. And that's what he was getting at. Have you your hearts yet hardened? Because that's what you did in Mark chapter 6. The last time when I fed 5,000 people, you had the same struggle. And the Bible, the narrator of Scripture says, because they had hardened their hearts. And even now, they're still not getting it. Let's not be like that. If the apostles have to be warned about it, how much more so we? Let's not be people like that. Let's be people that have a tender heart towards the things of God, who can receive the correction from the Word of God and make the changes in our lives that we need to make. Make them permanent and become, you know, the type of people that God will be pleased with and that God will bless. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Lord, again, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the preaching of it. Thank you for this congregation, these people that you assembled here in this town. And Lord, I pray you would help us all to be tenderhearted towards the things of God. Lord, help us to root out, Lord, any sin in our lives and misplaced priorities. Help us to align our lives with the Word of God and to live a life that's pleasing to you. in all things that we say, think, and do. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed.
All right, if you could please open up your songbooks to song number 167. We'll end our Sunday evening service by singing song number 167. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Again, that is song number 167.